Okay, I think we're in Psalms in redemption history. Obviously, we had a lively break, a lot of good discussions, apparently. Psalms in redemption history. The book of Psalms is a collection of poems put to music and written by several different authors. It appeals primarily to our emotions and helps us express ourselves honestly to God. So this also is different than most of Scripture. Most of Scripture is God speaking to man, but here are the Psalms. It's most of it is man speaking to God. The thing that's unique about the Psalms is they affect our whole being. The Psalms really talk to our emotions. It's one of the reasons why we love the Psalms so much, is the Psalm covers every gamut of emotion that you could experience. And so there's something about a song that when you're feeling an emotion, a song helps you to express that emotion. And that's why the Psalms are so important. They give us an outlet for our emotional expressions as emotional human beings. David is credited with 73 out of the 150. Asaph wrote 12, sons of Korah 12, Solomon 2, Jeduthun 4, Heman the Ezrahite, 1, Ethan, the Ezrahite, 1, and Moses, 1. The remaining Psalms are anonymous. 116 of the Psalms have titles that were not a part of the original text, but are considered historically accurate. They include technical names designating the type of psalm, historical background information, and musical terms or instruction. 19 of them give you the historical background, and it's a great exercise for your devotional life to go to those 19, read the historical context in Samuel or Kings or Chronicles, and then read the Psalm. Very edifying, yeah?
Where the historical notes added in the Hebrew or in the Septuagint?
Yeah, we don't have any original, any of our manuscripts that don't have the titles. So there's no textual evidence that they were ever without the titles. That doesn't necessarily mean that they're original to it, but just that we don't have any documentary evidence that they were added. I don't know. I'm content to know that they're historically accurate. But you stumped me. So I guess you rocked me, huh? You can taunt me, baby. It's unknown when the Psalms were compiled in their current form, but it was probably after the return from captivity. The earliest psalm is probably Psalm 90, the prayer of Moses, 15th century BC. The latest psalm is probably Psalm 137, the song of Babylonian captivity, 6th century BC. So we're probably looking about 900 years of interval in the psalms. So the psalms represent about 900 years. Although obviously the majority would be during David's era, because Asaph, and he's coterminous with David, but compiled later. Some people suggest that Ezra compiled them. There's some good historical background that Ezra was the one who compiled and finalized the Old Testament canon. So maybe Ezra. The Psalms were gathered in separate collections. And eventually brought together under one heading and divided into five books of unequal length. We sometimes miss this, but there's actually five books of Psalms. We think of it as one book and with 150, but they're actually five different ones. A lot of the rabbi commentators have shown a connection between the five books of Psalms and the five books of Moses. They show an exegetical corollary, that the subject matter of book one corresponds with the subject matter of book one, Genesis, book two, with Exodus, etc. So, take it or leave it. Each division, each one of those five books, clearly has an end. There's a doxological refrain. You know what doxology is? It's like a short descriptive prayer or praise. One of the New Testament ones would be Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11 would be a doxology. Or Romans chapter 11, verse, what was that, 32 through 34. Oh, the depths and riches of the, I can't remember how it goes. That's a doxological refrain, so a poetic refrain at the end. You look at the end of all of those, and there's this clear doxology. Eastern poetry, of course, what Psalms is not based on rhyme, but on parallelism. Parallel, P-A-R-A-L-L-E-L-I-S-M. The relationship of one line to another. This is pretty important because parallelism, Hebrew poetry, is all throughout the Old Testament. And even some of those concepts enter into the New Testament, because New Testament authors were writing in a Hebrew kind of mindset. So this idea of two verses have a relationship one to another. And there's different kinds of parallelism. There's the first one we represent here is synonymous parallelism, where the second line says basically what the first line says, just a different, it's a synonym. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Sometimes it's antithetical, it's opposites. So Psalm 1 verse 6, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So there's a contrast between the two lines. And there's plenty of other kinds of relationships. Many different types, genres of Psalms. We'll look at three major ones that encompass most of the Psalms, is the hymn or praise Psalms. Honor God with exuberant praise for His greatness and goodness. Really, when we think about the Psalms, this is the characteristic Psalm. Psalm 100 is a pretty good example. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. So this is the largest percentage of the Psalms. Lament expresses sorrow, suffering, or disappointment. They are cries for help in time of trouble. Psalm 42 is a pretty good example. My tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? It's interesting, this psalm doesn't end in victory. Joseph and I were having a discussion during the break about sorrow and sadness in the Christian life and our approach to it pastorally. And he made the point, I think it's valid, that sometimes our language projects the idea that if you're sad, if you're sorrowing, there's a faith problem. Faith problem, yeah, it's a lack of faith. I've actually heard a fairly lengthy discussion about this from Kenneth Copeland, that actually teaching that sorrow, grieving, is not only a lack of faith, but actually sin. Yeah, and demonic. And especially grieving over lost loved ones. Yeah. I mean, he makes some valid points in there, so I don't want to discount the whole. Yeah. Obviously, we could, if we had a chance to talk with him, we could present. But so far that discussion has not, I've not had that opportunity yet, you know. Yeah, I think there's a lot of verses, of course. You know, Paul says in Romans 9, I have unceasing sorrow and constant grief in my heart for my kinsman Israel. So he said, I'm constantly grieving at all times. And of course, the man of sorrows, you know, I mean, we can't underestimate. He was the man fully acquainted with sorrow. But, you know, that's the presentation. And in that world, and generally in the charismatic world, because it was influenced a lot by the faith world, generally the charismatic world is, if you're depressed, if you're sorrowing, you're not believing. There's a faith problem, a faith issue. And I think there's a place in the Christian life for sorrow. There's a place, and then the reality is we do experience depression, right? I mean, certainly our parishioners do, church members, and I mean, you know, I can look back 36 years in ministry, and there's sometimes, I wouldn't have said it then, but looking back on it, I was depressed. You know, I couldn't have said that then because that would have been a negative confession. But the reality is, that was clinical depression, dude. That's what it was, you know. I still had faith in the midst of it. Certainly my faith wasn't perfected. So, I don't know. Joe, you want to say anything about what you... Any comments? Yeah. Yeah. Ferdy?
Yeah.
And then...
I just watching the reality of, a little bit political, the Pinoy being in the middle of all the family members of the 1944, fallen 44, and there was a picture of him smiling while the rest were sad. With Fidel Ramos next to him, everybody sad, but him smiling. And it was just a sad picture. You know, there's a time for everything.
Yeah.
If it's time to mourn, we should be mourning. And so, I don't know if it's connection with charismatics or
yeah.
trying to be.
But you know, I wonder if there's a, if it would be helpful to do a series or do some messages dealing with depression and giving a balanced biblical perspective. Because, I mean, it is a reality, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, certainly a lot of people deal with it.
Yeah.
And as Joseph brought out, it's a big issue in society now. You know, a lot of people are talking about depression. And there's a lot of other answers out there. And I think, you know, it would be good to give a biblical perspective on depression. Yeah, Jonathan.
Yeah, just want to mention, that's why in the Bible it says worldly sorrow and godly sorrow.
Yeah, that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, referring to repentance, a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. And I think that context is mostly about repentance. But you know, there's probably a corollary. Joseph and then Ernie. Try to grab a mic because somebody may listen to this at some point.
I think when you said in Lamentations how, you know, he starts off depressed, then he has that faith moment, and then the rest of the book is he's depressed again.
Yeah.
And, you know, that's often what it feels like. And sometimes in discipleship, we expect, in Tagalog, but it should be continuous. You know,
yeah.
when you have had that breakthrough, I don't want to see you going back to that depressed moment. But some people do, and I think we should learn, like Pastor Freddie said, to weep with people like that.
Yeah.
To know there's a time when the church pulls people out of the situation they're in, and there's also a way where the church is willing to enter with you and cry with you in that situation until you get that victory, whether in this life or in glorification.
I think we do our people a great disservice when we give them the idea that the Christian life is a continual progression towards victory. I just don't think that's an accurate description. It's not a description of my life. Now, from start to finish, I'm gone up.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm making progress.
Yeah.
But there's different times when you would catch me, I would be lower than I was before. But I don't know if that's ungodly. I think, you know, that's the part of...
But it's still continuous progress.
It is continuous progress, but it doesn't give the idea that there's not setbacks. And I think there is a place to understand setbacks and that life, progress in life, there are dips and there are valleys and... Because I was commenting because you said, you mentioned that, you know, that people go back.
Yeah.
The reality is I go back.
Yeah.
I mean, we all go back. You know, we get certain level, but then we lose a little ground for a while. And then we get a little bit farther, but, you know, we lose a little bit of ground.
I think just to respond to that picture, I don't know if Bill still partners with one of our ministry partners. He's a trader. And yeah. If he looks at the day performance of particular stocks or commodities, it might have gone down today, it might have gone up today. But when you zoom out, you know, for a year or the past 10 years, then there's an ultimate progression. It's just that, you know, if you're following it day to day, it doesn't look like it's doing that much. But when you look back to 30 years ago, it's so far from where it was before. So
that's a good metaphor for a Christian life that would help people, I think. That if you focus too much on your daily life, you're going to be discouraged. You're going to look like you got to zoom out. But really, the only way you can zoom out is that's God's omniperspectival. Boom! Okay, Ernie got the mic, but then Ben's your next, okay?
Oh, yeah. Verse where it says that we do not mourn, but we mourn, but not as one without hope. So it's okay to mourn.
I think it
but
is.
But the difference of the Christian mourning is we don't mourn as one without hope.
Great. Bench?
I think the difficult thing understanding lament in Psalms is that there are times that God would abandon us. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 88 would say he would just praise God, but throughout the verses, there is that complaint about why, God, have you abandoned my friends, me? And we don't want to go to that route of feeling that God has abandoned us.
Yeah, I agree with that. In the Lamentations, the trouble that the psalmist refers to, there's always three sources. So sometimes he's lamenting trouble that's coming from the enemy outside you. Sometimes the trouble is coming from the psalmist himself because of bad choices he's made. But sometimes he's lamenting the trouble God's putting it on him. And I think, so of course, God doesn't actually abandon us because I'll never leave you or forsake you. But from the perspective of our human emotions, it feels like, and I think we have to deal with that part. What does it feel like when God's not there? And, you know, that's a reality that we experience in life. Ben's response?
One even said that Christianity is not about from darkness to light, but from darkness to light to divine darkness.
Divine darkness, yeah. Yeah, I like that idea. Yeah. Someone else? We also brought up a little something in the break. I told him a story about a friend of mine who was a Maranatha pastor. And then actually for a while, I think his church was in every nation. But this was probably 10, 12 years ago. He'd married way up. And I think finally at some point his wife realized that she'd married way down. And so she left him, divorced him, and she went on to, I mean, she had ambitions. He, you know, was a wonderful guy, but anyway, for whatever reason, she left him, and then his church sort of fell apart. And I saw him at one of our world conferences in Orlando 10 years ago or so. And he, you know, he took a real hit, and he was pretty depressed. And he'd been seeing a counselor, and they had him on medication, you know, antidepressant drugs. And prior to that meeting with him, I was 100% opposed to that. I always thought that was wrong. So he talked to me about what he was doing and why he was doing it, and he was hesitant at first. But he finally realized, he said, I was so far gone, I didn't see any way to get back. And what this medicine's doing, it's given me a little help to get back. I'm not seeing this as my ultimate solution, but it's boosted me to a place where now I can at least fight again. I was at a place I couldn't even fight, and I was just going deeper and deeper. And at least this has got me to the place I'm fighting. I know ultimate victory will come in fighting the good fight of faith. This is a temporary help. From that point, my whole attitude changed about antidepressants. And I know it can be a crutch, and I know it's dangerous, but I'd like to hear some feedback. I think there's a place for it. Agree, disagree, other thoughts?
Yet into that place where, like in the U.S., where
everybody's on
publicly a meeting with a counselor. Here, when you say you have a meeting with a counselor, you have a problem.
You're a crazy person.
Yeah, you're a crazy person. It's just the way our culture for now.
And then we would taunt you and mock you.
We'll taunt you. That's right. We'll taunt you. So people are doing it secretly, but the reality is there's a need for it.
Yeah, but it's like drugs, antidepressant drugs are epidemic in America. So, you know, I don't know the percentages, but massive percentages of people. Probably wouldn't be the same here, but are they being used? I guess they are, huh?
Yeah.
Nixon?
Yeah, with regards to medication, I guess one thing, because sometimes it does happen, some people do take them. And, of course, we have victory group leaders that says, oh, don't they have faith? Isn't faith enough? And I tell them that if I were to injure you physically, and then I preach the gospel to you, you will be shouting in pain and not be listening to me. But you need medication, and then you'll be able to then listen. So there is a bit of an and again, it's not your ultimate hope or solution, but it's a way to get you to a place where you are able to receive. And sometimes there's an emotional state that you're not able to receive, so maybe this would be a interim or some a way for you to be able to receive from God and respond. So that's just...
Yeah, great. Noel? Yeah. Grab the closest mic.
I was just contemplating about the discussion, and I've heard this from a relational intelligence man.
You mean at the back?
How helpful it is to, at times as a leader, be vulnerable. And even help others to be vulnerable.
Yeah.
Because at times we tend to put a facade that we're strong, we don't need help. But at times God will bring us to a point of brokenness so that we would seek help from others and even help from Him. So at times this is a challenge for us men. When we are surrounded with men, we tend to put a strong front. But before God, I think that is a necessity to just be broken before Him and be vulnerable so that we could receive the right help that we need. Because the more we tend to shy away from the reality of our need, then we are self-deceived not to receive help, the real help that we need.
Yeah. I think that's important. You know, I listen, I love the faith guys, so you know I listen to them. But you're not going to get any vulnerability. Okay? You're not going to get any vulnerability, okay? You're only getting victory. And if they ever presented anything, they'd probably lose their audience. You know, because, but, you know, it elevates them to such a place. First of all, I hate to have to live like that, that kind of pressure to have to live like that would be hell, really. And then people in the church, I mean, you can't, at the slightest expression of, man, I'm sick, you're just like low faith, you know, you're just, what's wrong with you? So, thank God we're not in that kind of world. And I love vulnerable, open presentation of the truth that mostly ends in victory. Mostly. Not always, though, but mostly ends in victory.
I appreciate Pastor Manning speaking in front of us, telling about he's got issues with his family.
Yeah.
I appreciate Pastor Ferdy telling about.
Yeah.
I don't want to run with my son. And that's vulnerability.
Yeah. We love you for that, Pastor Ferdy. That was very powerful when you showed that picture. Gilbert had, you got the mic?
Yeah, I got just a comment to what you said about men being showing vulnerability amongst ourselves, and sometimes left to ourselves, we just want to be showing we're strong. I think depending on your audience, if you're
there's
if you're as a pastor, obviously you wanna establish stability, and while everybody's down, they want to see someone strong that will help them. And all. But when you meet, like, for example, you heard about Jerry Mir, who lost a six-month-old, you know, just last Sunday, Jerry Mir, right? 6 months of believing God for a baby, and the wife lost the baby. And then last Sunday, I preached there. And so you know, you want to be telling, you know, you want to look strong in front of everyone. But as leaders, we can just say, hey, you know, I'm just sharing what you guys know. I told Fess, Jerry, just tell Jeremiah, take a two week off. I mean, he could probably jump here this Monday and say, with a smile on his face, but hey, you know, in reality, he's mourning. So you can just give him that 2 weeks. In other words, as leaders, I guess we just have to coach our people to let them mourn. You know, it's okay to mourn.
So
it's
too.
Not a sign of weakness. Okay. Yeah, I am commanding you to take a day off. You know what I mean? If they need that, and they're trying to show off they're full of faith, as a leader, you just go ahead and tell them, no, I'm commanding you to get a day off. You know?
Yeah.
I mean, I just want to share that.
Great. Yeah, Gil.
Well, I think like 2 weeks ago, we said that our theology is shaped by scriptures, and one of those was
experience.
I think this is one of those where before we just say faith when you were a young preacher and you're just, just say. So I think it's incumbent upon us to also mentor our young pastors and young preachers, because we've had more experience where we started seeing things differently. Like now we tell people professional counseling, there's nothing wrong with going through a professional. I've known some of our pastors here in Victory who've been through that. So it's that, and even those, again, the medicine with that. I think it's the more you experience it, the more you know faith is not the solution for all things, where it becomes it is the ultimate hope and the ultimate solution, but it's not the now you just do it and you're gonna be okay. There are certain things that you need. So
We need a right eschatology of already, not yet, too. So the faith guys are, it's all already. And then we mentioned some other people that we don't like to listen to because it's all not yet. It's just sad. It's just suffering and pain, and that's all you're going to get.
Those faith guys believe that the medicine is going to work, so it's already. So.
Some of them do, yeah.
I think, Pastor Paul, just two comments. One is...
I did think one thought on Gilbert. So I thought about John writing in his letter, and he said, writing to the young men, because you're strong and you've overcome the devil. But I write to you fathers, because you've known him who was from the beginning. So there's something that happens over time and changes your whole presentation. Joseph?
Besides already, not yet, I think the primary, secondary cause thing helps. As pastors, I think in this movement, we all acknowledge that the primary cause is God and the primary solution is God. But we're also okay with dealing with secondary causes.
Yeah.
You know, you're having problems at home, you should probably move out of your house. You know, I know there's grace that your relationship with your parents would improve, but really you're a single guy, you've got get out of the house, it'll help everything. So as pastors, if we train our staff to think primary cause is God and deal with that, but we're okay with dealing with secondary causes, that frees them up to be open to those things.
Yeah.
And then the second thing is, like you said, about the people who are all not yet... you know, Victory in our name, you know, and in our preaching, it is about victory. So we don't want to swing all the way to the other side of the pendulum and, you know.
We're not mostly Victory. We're Victory.
Yeah. So we don't want to swing to the other side of the pendulum and like, be crying on stage every week, you know, or everyone gets depressed when they leave, but, oh, it's okay, at least there's grace. But, you know, chin up, you know, get through it. And that's part of the personality, I believe, that God's blessed this ministry with.
Yeah.
So we want to be faithful to that while aging gracefully or something
Like
that.
And handsomely. Thanksgiving Psalms, our third one, express joy over good circumstances and God's blessing. They're related to the hymns. You probably need to go. Yeah. They are related to the hymn, but focus more on deliverance from distress. So Thanksgiving psalms are more specific than praise songs. Praise songs are just general thanking God for who He is, His attributes, etc. Thanksgiving goes down to specific answers to prayer. Besides the major genres, there are also minor genres. There are psalms of remembrance. Remembrance or salvation history, which review God's dealing, God's great deeds done for Israel. That's like the Star Spangled Banner. You've heard that because you've watched athletic events. And so we sing the Star Spangled Banner. When you read, you know, there's four verses. We only sing one of them. Star Spangled Banner is salvation history. It's a declaration of God's victory for America in the second war that we fought against England. The first one, the Revolutionary War, but we fought another one, the War of 1812, that ended in 1814. And it celebrates God giving us victory. So it's salvation history. It's Americans remembering God's work in their nation in the past. Although we only sing the first verse, and the first verse, interestingly, begins on a question, or ends with a question. But we just end it, you know, because we want to play the game. But the other three verses answer the question. So, and the answer to the question is God came through for us. And we give praise and thanks to Him. But we cut all that part out.
So nobody sings the whole thing.
Nobody ever sings the whole thing. Nobody even knows that there are three other verses.
Really?
Yeah. And by nobody, I mean most people don't. No. Well, I've read them. I mean, I'm not as familiar with them as the first one, you know, because the first one, you know, I grew up going to baseball games, so you just know that song. It's like you get that song with your mother's milk. I mean, that's just in you. So I remember I was 35 years old when I learned there were other verses. And they were all about God, and they were powerful. Yeah, sad, but that's salvation history. You see, so a number of the psalms they're recounting of what God did in history. You remember David says, "I in one of these lament psalms, I remember you from Mount Mizar." So in a time of depression, the way out, I remember, Lord, you delivered me back then. I remember you did that. I remember that. That's the way out of the lament. Is salvation history. There are psalms of wisdom, which emphasize the contrast between the wise and the foolish. Psalms of kingship, which celebrate the royal king in Israel and his connection with God's eternal covenant. Psalms of imprecation, which express divine judgment on the enemies of God. You know, probably the most difficult to understand. You know, Psalm 137, right? Writing to the Babylonians, writing about the Babylonians, you know, what they did in bringing the Jews into captivity. And the psalmist says, blessed will be the person who takes your babies and smashes their head against the rocks. Yeah. I noticed that none of our songwriters have made that into a worship song. Not sure why. The role in redemption history, the book of Psalms does not advance the story of redemption, but it does chronicle it and celebrate it. Stuart Perrone said the Psalter has been, in the truest sense, the prayer book of Jews and Christians. No Old Testament book has been more important in the history of the church than the book of Psalms.
Pastor Paul?
Yeah.
One common question that we get in discipleship is it okay for a disciple to pray these imprecatory psalms over people who are causing them sorrow in their life? I feel like I don't want to say yes, but they always say, but this is in the Bible, and David prayed this to God.
Yeah, so really, people want to do that, huh?
Yeah.
Wow. Okay. So
they didn't take their medicine that day.
So we should tell, we should prescribe medication in those cases.
You know, sometimes Rico's theological insights cuts through all the crap and gets right down to the real issues. I appreciate that, Rico. A few thoughts about the imprecatory Psalms is what they reflect is the desire of the Old Testament saints for the vindication of God's righteousness. That's the main thrust. The vindication of God's righteousness. So when you read them, they're not about personal vengeance. But it's about the church or God's aversion to sin, embodied in the sinner. So, you know, we like to say God hates sin but loves a sinner. It preaches nice, but I mean, I think he hates the sinner. Yeah, with a perfect hatred, so. Okay. Because only God can hate with a perfect hatred. So I think it's different than our hatred. So I do think he hates the sinner. Also. I'm just reading the Bible to you, that's all. So understand the imprecatory Psalms. Not personal vengeance, but the desire for God's vindication and a hatred of sin. Now, Orientals, Eastern thinkers, you know, the Bible, yeah, but especially ancient Near East, right? They love the concrete, concrete. So even the Hebrew language is concrete. So when the English translators translate God got angry, the literal Hebrew says his nose got red. So you see, Hebrew thought is concrete analogy. So it's, you know, you see a person who's just so worked up their nose gets red. That's anger. So these are concrete metaphors. So sometimes sin is represented in the concrete picture of the sinner. So kill those sinners. But the idea behind it is God be vindicated, sin be judged. So it's a revelation of God's attitude to those who are hostile to him and to his kingdom. So I think the answer is these are not New Testament prayers to pray for your enemy. But these are New Testament prayers to pray for God's vindication. Lord, may you be seen righteous in the nations. In your judgment. Yeah, yeah.
Maybe we can sing it against Satan or something like that.
A taunt? Yeah, to Satan? Sure. Yeah, of course, that's what the... Yeah, that's one way to look at it. I just got a few minutes. I want to finish Psalms. Intercanonical themes. We're not going to get there. It'll have to be March when I get back. When do you preach Proverbs? Yeah, you got time. Okay. All right. Kingdom. At the heart of the Psalms is the conviction that the gravitational center of life and history is God, the great King. It is a compendium, a collection of God's revelation to his people and of their response of faith in him. It continually celebrates who God is and what he has done. The theology of the Psalms is not systematic. Noel, you'll like that. It's not systematic theology. But it is extensive. It's a microcosm of the theology of the Old Testament. Martin Luther called it a little Bible and the summary of the Old Testament. Wow. Clinton McCann, the central affirmation of the Psalter is that the Lord reigns. And because he reigns, his people praise him. Praising God is the goal of human life, the goal of every living thing, the goal of all creation. That's a good place to end. We'll pick it up. I'll be back in March, and we'll pick it up there with Proverbs. So
thank you.
Go.
Thank you.
Go and sin no more.